An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Why do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time, for they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feast, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. Let us pray. Our God and Father, those are stern words that you spoke to a heathen nation, to the Assyrians, primarily to the people of Nineveh, and yet teach us just how relevant they are to not only unbelievers today, but also to your very church. Consecrate my feeble attempts to make some proclamation concerning this tremendous oracle. Gain glory for yourself in the process. Make sinners squelch at the truths that are listed herein. And may your people cry out with gladness that they have found you in the acceptable day. And in the day of your mercy, they have found your salvation. Call all of your people to holiness, because you are a God of exactness and precision, a God who will by no means brook evil in his sight. We thank you for the offering and the sending of your Son, Jesus Christ, for our sins. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. The Apostle Paul told the early church in 1 Corinthians 1:21 that the world in all of its wisdom did not know God. And day after day, generation after generation, brothers and sisters, you and I speak to people who still prove this to be the case. What is God like? What is his character? How does he act? And why? You can ask a man those questions, and you're going to find that fallen reason every time still fails to comprehend the majesty of God. You speak to people who have never read the Bible, or even you speak to people who have read the Bible, and they don't have, let's say, the light of the illumination of God's Spirit upon them. And you still find out that they do not know God. And so no matter how high men may reach, no matter what attempts man tries to accomplish an understanding of God, he can never fully comprehend the living God of heaven and earth. You just spend time opening your faith to your neighbors, your friends, your coworkers, conversing about God, and you will find that men tend to remake God in their own image. Amen? Men will project themselves unto God, and they figure, well, if I'm not like this, well, then God cannot be like this. Or if I must be like this, then certainly God must be boxed in to be like this. And so they will try to recast God into the image of man, a God who, by definition, allows them to be and do whatever they imagine they should be and can do. And so they push God into one extreme or another, or they squish him into a particular aspect to suit their own imagination, into their own little box. They excel in making him palatable to their own condemning conscience. So men will deny his distinct attributes, as we've seen already in the opening verses here, or his perfections, because they don't believe that in their own puny minds that these certain attributes can coexist together and make up the perfection of God. And so they like a cut-and-paste divinity, or sort of an e-shopping cart sort of mindset. Give me one attribute of God's mercy, I'll take two attributes of his love because those seem to be on sale. Give me three dozen no condemnations. I seem to like those. And so men play that old 70s game of theological twister. And they're imagining that God is as limited as they are to keep balance, to keep one hand behind here and another foot over there, as if we have limits like God does. And how can God, we sort of try to rationalize, be both loving and wrathful? He must be one or the other. And so how vast is the pantheon of false gods that fallen men have contrived and created over the centuries and millennia because of the foolishness of man's wisdom? The Apostle Paul was right. But folks, pruning God is not something that's just limited to unbelieving, falling men. Believers also fall short in this to some degree. And sometimes with the best of intentions, we desire to preserve one part of God's character, which may be terribly misunderstood by the masses or under attack, and we overreact with almost equal and opposite force. And so we become fed up with those who teach only that God is love. And so we become high strung on the attributes of God's holiness and justice as a reaction. And in the process, we may actually be the ones guilty of forgetting that God is love. Or among the heathen, or in front of a babe in Christ, we may try to rationalize God to bring them to a point where they're more comfortable with him. But folks, historically, the best of theologians always reached a point where they could only sum up things and say, well, we just can't explain this aspect of the glory and majesty of God any further. But sometimes we can be guilty as churchmen and women of watering God down, of deluding him, of trying to sketch out a God that men can accept. And we think that by doing so that we can make him a little bit more acceptable. And we pander to the world. And we over-contextualize by either understating or exaggerating aspects of God as he's been revealed. And for various reasons. And maybe with good intentions. You've been in one of these situations where you're at work and you're talking at the water fountain about something and somebody brings up God and they talk about his future judgment. And you feel like you have to recoil and you're back on your heels and you're looking for a way to try to capture truth and all of its fullness. And sometimes we're guilty of only emphasizing one slice of God to appease that water fountain conversation. And we've really done God no justice. And the ultimate effect is that we represent or reproduce a God that is not the God that is revealed in Scripture. And as we shall observe here, brothers and sisters, Nahum does not take that bait. Nahum does not fall guilty of that sort of reaction. Now, what is the backdrop of this little short three-chapter book, or oracle, as it's more properly noted? Now, 150 years before this oracle, remember, it was Jonah, which book comes two chapters before this. He preached in God's name to the very same city that Nahum is writing to. And he talked about a speedy overthrow. You may remember, Jonah said that God was going to almost send a whirlwind of calamity upon Nineveh. This great city called Nineveh, several hundred thousand people in it, a day's journey to get from one side to another, walls so thick that you could take two chariots and ride them side by side, one chariot being able to comfortably pass another, almost like 29 North, right? That's the size of the city and the depth and structure of the wall. But at this preaching, the Ninevites repented and they were spared, and God's decree was abated. But not too many generations after, if you know your Old Testament history, the people of Nineveh rebelled. In fact, they got more decadent. And they actually became worse off than they ever were, a bloody city full of lies and robbery. They had repented of their repentance, as it were. And like Peter says, they returned like a dog back to his vomit. And eventually they grew worse than they ever had been. So this time God sends not Jonah to preach repentance or an opportunity for repentance. God sends Nahum. He sends a prophecy which reads them the riot act of doom. This book, this little three chapters, is nothing more than doom for the people of Nineveh. Now you'll see two or three points where there is hope for the people of Judah, because they're the ones being oppressed by the Assyrians. But for the most part, this is a judgment of doom for the people of Nineveh. And it is utterly irreversible for them to repent. Can you imagine that kind of God that would proclaim in a document your death sentence, and you having no ability, no strength in your members, no fortitude to turn to this God in grace? Well, we're going to spend just the bulk of our time on verses 2 and 3. Just verses 2 and 3. And it's important to know that in this three-chapter oracle of judgment against Nineveh, as it is given, the truth here is first juxtaposed. This judgment is juxtaposed in the context of the character of God. You need to understand that. For starters, he's going to lay out the splendor of the character of God. And that becomes the underlay by which all these other truths seem to ride up and rise up. And so his opening declaration in verse 2 and 3 is, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. Verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. So what we see here is four threads. Did you notice it? There are four threads that are contained in just those two little verses there. One is this, that God is a jealous God. Or you could put it in a bit of a tree out there. It says that God is jealous, avenging, and wrathful. But that's one thread. Second thread, God is slow to anger. God is slow to anger. The third thread is that God is great in power. The fourth thread is that God will by no means clear the guilty. And those four threads are all entirely, absolutely, eternally, always, and harmoniously true of our God. Hallelujah. They're always true. Now, the natural man looks at those four threads and he thinks they clash. He doesn't figure them out. He says it just doesn't make sense. It just doesn't hold together. These pieces of the jigsaw just don't work and fit. And that's why they have to refabricate God to their own liking, to the point where you just have some sort of amorphous goop of a God who no longer becomes God. Can you imagine a God that is only avenging, but is not connected with power? or that is not slow to anger. What kind of God is that? That's an alien. That's like one of Rod Sterling's concoctions of what God might be like. But that's not the God of the Bible. Men, our wives are really good at telling us when things clash, don't they? That tie does not go with those pants. That shirt and that color does not go together. You know, I like to try to, I've always thought that you could take your favorite sports teams and you could wear that sort of combination, right? So I thought you ought to be able to wear a yellow shirt with some green pants. You ought to be able to wear a red shirt with some blue, very blue, like that gentleman's shirt right there, pants. But it just doesn't work that way. They clash, and our wives will be the first to point that out to us. Hey, look, vertical striped shirts in any culture never go with plaid pants, right? Right? Amen? Vertical striped shirts never go with plaid pants. Somebody said, amen. That's right. Thank you, honey. Now, women and men, fallen women and men, are prone to think that God's forbearance clashes as an example in mutual exclusivity with his anger. Or we think God's attributes clash. You can't have that aspect of God with this aspect of God. You can't have that thread coexist with this thread. But how hypocritical when we ourselves as men possess so many clashing imperfections. We're full of imperfect attributes, and yet we're going to try to judge the God of all holiness? Come on. Come on. You know, that's like the Bushman trying to tell me that my clothes just don't look right, you know? I like to think that in civility, I probably dress better than the Bushman, okay? But he's trying to judge me, and that's a comparison between men to men, but you kind of get my point. Now, so first and only, I just want to spend the entirety and the rest of our time just on that first thread of the jealousy of God in verse 2. You see that, the jealousy of God. The Lord is jealous. I'm sorry, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. And the other threads are really connected to it inseparably. And if you take them together, brothers and sisters, they form a magnificent gospel formula. So, Christian, let God be God. Let these threads speak to the glory and majesty of God. Let us determine for ourselves and for the testimony of Jesus Christ that we will never sell God short in our proclamation. Never trim the sail of his majesty. Never water him down. Never make him palatable to a world that in its wisdom does not know God. Don't do that. It is in his wisdom and in the power as revealed in Jesus Christ that fallen men need to know him, because it is in Jesus Christ, and preeminently it is in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, that all of God's grand and sometimes contrasting attributes are reconciled and seen as glorious. Amen. Let's talk about jealousy. Now, that word doesn't mean initially what you might think it means. Jealousy, in essence, as it is connected with God, is his burning zeal for his own glory. And by extension, that zeal as it is connected to his covenant people, because they bear the image of his glory. He has put blessing on his people. Don't you remember how David prayed in that lengthy, beautiful, probably the best prayer in all the Bible in chapter 9, where he says, "Open your eyes, Lord, and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name." You see, God's name is connected with his people, even in a foreign land. You see, God has bound up his glory and honor with those whom he has called out of the world. He is jealous for his glory and for his people with a godly jealousy. He is not prepared to see his own character or the blessing of his people compromised or assaulted. He cannot bear wrongs in his holiness. He righteously resents all assaults on his glorious holiness. And this is precisely why the first thread in verse 2, we see God's pure and perfect anger against sin. It is a reflection of God's spotless holiness and purity. And there is that threefold cord just in that first thread: jealousy, vengeance, and fury, some translations say, instead of wrathful. It's fury. They form that single thread. And you know, jealousy portrays the emotions of God's holiness. Vengeance reveals the response of his holiness and justice when transgressed upon. And you know, we hear of women sometimes today in our very hyper-feministic culture that you may be courting, or even wives may say this to their husbands, and sometimes rightfully so. But sometimes I think I hear it to a fault. They get a text message, and it says, "See ya, Dan." And that's your wife. And she got a text message from Dan. And you look and you say, there's just a visceral response. Who is Dan? Who is Dan? I need to know who Dan is. I need to pursue this to the utmost, and I need to know who Dan is. It is jealousy. And some women will say, "Well, you don't need to be so jealous." I'm not here to judge whether or not that's always right or always wrong. But I certainly want you to understand that there is a certain pathos that goes, and there is some connection to our God and the Godhead with respect to jealousy. He does not brook rivals. And I would probably warn anyone that that's a good way to tear apart a relationship, and especially a marriage. Because jealousy is connected with fury and wrath, and of necessity sometimes. And yet God's jealousy is not merely a reactive thing, you need to understand. He is by nature a jealous and avenging God. In Exodus 34:14, it says, "For you shall worship no other God. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." For sure, God was provoked by the treachery of the Ninevites in this passage. But I think Nahum's primary point here is that God, by virtue of his holiness, is of necessity a jealous God. We could say that if God was never provoked in all of the span of creation, angels, men, whatever, that by origin of character, he would still be a jealous and avenging God. When eternity is fully ushered into absolute glory and all the evil of the world is vindicated and judged, even then God will be a jealous God. In Exodus 20, verse 5, God's jealousy here in a sense predates future sin. Verses 5 and 6 there, it predates future sin. Jealousy in this passage implies a preconditioned quality of God, because he cannot and will not share his glory with another. And this passage especially teaches that God is jealous because he requires single-minded love from his people back to himself. Could it be that God's jealousy is so great because his love for us is so vastly beyond comprehension and measure? Listen to this passage in Exodus 25 and 6. "You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love." Would you picture this? God shows steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. But the great transition takes place in verse 3 of Nahum 1. That same Lord who was holy with a holy jealousy is nevertheless slow to anger. That's what we see in the second thread. He's slow to anger. And you would never think that that kind of description would follow. You would never think that that would naturally follow the first thread. Because you yourself could never behave that way. You can't imagine yourself to be jealous, wrathful, and perhaps even resentful. And still have it said about you that you are slow to anger. If you get to the point of wrath, it is criminal-minded behavior. It's too late at that point. It's too late for you. You know it. You've probably abused this sin just this week, personally. If you get to the place of wrath, you cannot contain it. Oh, this is why I love God, because even in the fullness of wrath, he defers wrath. He postpones it, as it were. If you don't believe it, read Romans 3, 25 and 26. God passed over generations and generations of iniquity. Every single sin that you can imagine, including, let's say, bestiality, God passed over and washed it, even among his covenant children. And God is slow to anger in the second thread. What meekness is there within the Trinity? What meekness is there within the Godhead? Do you remember Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, where the Lord passes before Moses and proclaims, oh, I love it, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. You see, it is the patience, the long-suffering, the abounding goodness of God that Nahum now brings to the forefront, even in this context. He says that God is not quickly provoked. Did you know that about God? He's not quickly provoked. That God is not ready to punish. That God is slow to frown. He's quick to smile. His mercies are new every morning. Think of all the occasions in redemptive history of God's patience. Think that God gave that command to Noah in the early parts of Genesis. And for 100 years after he began building and preaching, he preached for all that time, warning the people of the coming flood of his judgment. Think of even in chapter 4 or 5 of Genesis, after Cain has murdered his brother, God grants him clemency. And actually prescribes a judgment on anyone who tries to kill him. Great patience and mercy. Think of the plagues in Egypt. 9 times did God uplift his finger of judgment upon Pharaoh and all of Egypt until he finally sent the death plague of the firstborn males in Egypt. But for how long was that? Think of the 40 years in the wilderness and the patience of God, sometimes appeased because of the prayers of the saints, for sure, but God endured with their iniquity for 40 years. Think about what Jesus says in Matthew 5, 45, when he talks about God sending his rain upon the just and the unjust alike. God is patient, brothers and sisters, and we should rejoice in this. Think about what God says in Romans 2, verse 5 or 6, where he talks about that the goodness of God should lead us to repentance. The patience of God should lead us to faith. D.A. Carson, that theologian who many of us probably admire, said that the one question that he always gets when he goes evangelizing is, he says he never got this 15 years ago, maybe even 20 years ago, never in the 60s, but recently, in the last 5 to 10 years, this has been the one burning question when he goes to college campuses that students hurl back at him, mostly in unbelieving context, obviously. But the question is this: why is your so-called Almighty God so concerned about his glory? Does he have an image problem or something? Why is all this talk from Christians about God desiring to preserve his glory? And yet, if you were to spit in the face of that same person for asking such a blind question, he would respond with the same ironic godly indignation. And how ironically similar would their behavior be? His own response would answer his own question. And folks, unlike human self-centered pride, which can never really care for anything but your own appetite, as Paul would say, God's determination to secure the glory of his name is something in which he is entitled to himself and for himself, because he alone is perfect in holiness. And God, if you consider this, is infinitely more pleased with himself than we ever can be pleased in admiring himself. God is thoroughly pleased with himself. In eternity past, God was fully and thoroughly pleased with himself. Never buy into the contemporary secular notions that God somehow was bored before he created the world, and so therefore he decided to create the world. God sees himself as unsurpassingly worthy. It is a designated chief lyric, you could say, some 4 times in the songs and proclamations of the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders that are seated around the throne in Revelation 4 and 5. The song always contains, "You are worthy to take the seals and to loose them." And it probably explains for us how there is a Trinity, that so many of the elders and the people that were gathered on that spectacular day in Revelation 4, no one could understand who would be worthy to take the book of the seals, until they discovered it was the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world who was worthy. Perhaps they would have never imagined that it was a second person within the Godhead. Perhaps to their amazement and to their surprise, it was the same one who was slain on earth at the oath of Pontius Pilate. But you know what? Men will look at a Hollywood icon or a sports celebrity or any favorite celebrity, and they will say, "He's the man. He's awesome." And it's men praising men, men ascribing greatness to another mortal man. And it's exactly why iconic, high-dollar, millionaire, or even billionaire actors and celebrities often plunge into despondency, because they know they themselves are no equal matches for the heap praise of men. And they eat themselves alive in denial through so many self-defeating addictions. They try drugs. They try sex. They try so many other forms of bondage to try to live up to some proposed or hurled God-likeness. And inside, they're really thinking, "They don't know me. I'm no good. I've got issues. I've got serious issues." And inside, they really wish somebody would simply recognize just how literally flawed and how figuratively down to earth they really are. So back again to considering God's jealousy. It is of no surprise here in this passage that when the Ninevites spurn God's graciousness and forget the manifestation of his glory, which is enveloped in his covenant love, that God himself takes great offense, and rightfully so. And so we see the exhibition of his jealousy and vengeance revealed in his wrath. God brooks no sin without some measure of consequence and wrath. Either it will be exhibited to you personally via everlasting fire and flames, smoking dungeons and darkness of hell, or it was already exhibited upon the cross of Christ. And the question that I have for you this morning is, do you love God since you know and recognize that he first loved you? A substituted wrath for a substituted righteousness, which you deserved, what was exchanged in faith when he condemned your sin in Jesus Christ? Or are you all alone without a Savior? At this point within the oracle in Nahum, most, if not all, the Ninevites are without a Savior, and they're without hope. They've just been read the Riot Act, because they evidence it by being without love to God. Brothers and sisters, I hope that you would consider well this collection and this combination of the glories and excellencies, or what many theologians call the perfections of God, God's attributes, many of which are revealed in this chapter, are communicable. We can imitate them. But don't get onto a tangent. Don't read this and say, you know, this whole jealousy thing. Now, I've been having some problems with my boyfriend, and he's been criticizing me being too jealous. Well, I'm going to start showing a little bit more jealousy. I got a right. There's a passage. Only unless its foundation is holiness. So where you need to be taken back to is holiness, point one. Before you can ever understand and rightfully imitate God in the true essence of his goodness. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for this little time that we have. We pray that you would bring blessing to the offering that we're going to take up, and that you would continue to make your name glorious among your church and among the Gentiles. May Jesus Christ be praised, world without end. Amen. We're going to take up our offering now, so let me give some of you just a few moments to